Well, good morning. Would you turn with me to Psalm 42 in your Bible? Psalm 42. This is for the choir director, a maskil, or a psalm of instruction, a didactic or teaching psalm of the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah. And I'd like to read this, and then we'll look at it today. The scripture says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of thanksgiving, a joy and thanksgiving rather, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of the Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts, and let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word, and we thank you also for giving us insight into our own hearts and how we might, in a time of great trial and difficulty and sorrow, despair, come to you and speak to you and look to you in faith. And we just pray for your help today as we spend time in this passage together, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're looking today at a soul that is both longing for God and clinging to God. As I look at Psalm 42, I note in the opening of it that it is a psalm for the sons of Korah. And if you look at the scriptures and study out the psalm, the sons of Korah, you will see that in David's lifetime they were a well-known family. They actually joined him, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 6, at Ziklag. They were a portion of David's troops and those who supported him during the time that he was at exile out of Israel. Later on, they were the ones who kept the gates of the tabernacle. They were the ones who served there as gatekeepers or doorkeepers. They also served as musicians in the temple. And you can find more about them if you read through Kings and Chronicles and you look at those circumstances where there are musicians, there are those who are serving in that capacity. And they had a long-standing ministry in Israel in this respect. And Jehoshaphat's time in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, these sons of Korah are mentioned. And so we actually have the beginning of this book of the Psalms. We finished book one, and we're looking at book two. And as you look at book two, there's a series of psalms here that are maskils of the sons of Korah. They are, I believe, for the sons of Korah. It's not to say that these men weren't skillful and couldn't write themselves. There are those who believe that this psalm was written by an individual who is one of those, but it also very well could have been written by David, and there's differences of opinion as to who exactly is the writer. I tend to think, based on what I've read to this point in my study of the psalm, that this is a psalm of David, but just for the sons of Korah, for them to sing. The writer, whoever you may consider him to be in this circumstance, is in a great trial in his life. He is separated from, it seems, the people of God. He is separated from the worship of God, the public worship of God. And he's also surrounded by those who mock him for his worship of God. They ask him twice in this psalm, "Where is your God?" And you can see, as you look at this psalm and also the next psalm, Psalm 43, that there is a connection of the theme. There's also a repetition of at least one of the verses, to the point where these two psalms, I believe, are definitely connected. They're connected in theme. They may be separate in terms of their division within the Psalter, but as we consider these two psalms, and we'll consider the next one, Lord willing, next week, there's connection, an important connection to recognize. As we look at this psalm, we're looking at the experience of an individual who is troubled, greatly troubled in his soul. And at the same time he's troubled in his soul, he is taunted by his enemies. And as this is the case with him, he is then responding in his soul, praying to the Lord. And that's what we, as we look at this psalm, this is different from a wisdom psalm in that wisdom psalms were not necessarily prayers. It's not to say there isn't wisdom in this psalm. But this psalm is a prayer to the Lord. And you notice how it begins, where he says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." And then he talks to himself in this psalm, down in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" So this is a conversation with God and with himself. And again in verse 6, he says, "Oh my God." And he is speaking to God. And then again, he's talking to himself at the end of the psalm. And you can say that this is a conversation that this psalmist is having with himself and with God. And even as he freely expresses his thoughts about what he's going to do, you see in verse 9 where he says, "I will say to God my rock." So there's an anticipation of what he's going to say. And as we look at the psalm, again, this is a soul that is longing for God, and it's also clinging to God. And it's a great testimony to us as to how we should respond in times of trouble, to that inner turmoil, and then in the case of some who are actually taunted by their enemies, those who are mistreated by others and called to account for what God is doing in his providence in their lives. And so this is a wonderful, wonderful text for us. Well, let's look first of all at the soul that is longing for God and the intense desire that he has for God. As you look at the first verse here, it says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." You notice the intensity of his desire as he describes his own circumstance in connection with this image that he sees out in the world, a deer that's panting for the water brooks. This is the same word for deer that's used in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 9 and verse 17 and chapter 8 as well. It describes an adult male deer, a stag. And what he's describing when he describes it as panting is this, as someone put it, a strong, audible thirsting or panting for water. And so this is an image that no doubt a hunter or those who are out in the woods may see a stag that's running from its predator, and it comes to a stopping point and it's just panting for the water. So this is a loud panting, and it expresses really intense desire. And this intense desire, this picture of this, is what the psalmist uses then to describe his own desire. Just like this deer would pant for relief, to get refreshment after a long run and being chased by perhaps a predator. This is his intense desire that he feels, and notice the focus of it. He feels that for God. His thirst is not for something on earth. It's not for any earthly relationship. It is for God himself. It is for the Mighty One, the One who made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not only is God the Creator, but here he calls him the Living God. My soul thirsts for God, for the Living God. And he expresses this to God directly. He says, "So my soul pants for you, O God." And this is a wonderful expression of trust in God, faith in God, longing for God. The psalmist expresses this at different times. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, he says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 84 verse 2, "My soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And then in Psalm 143 and verse 6, he says, "I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land." So just like a land that's thirsty for water, this psalmist is expressing his desire for God. And this is a really a good challenge to us, isn't it? To really check where our desires are. And even in the circumstance of stress and trouble and despair, where our desires are. Is our desire for God? Is our desire just for relief from the stress and the pressure? So what are you longing for today? What are you desiring? What do you most want? And as the psalmist here expresses it, he says, "What I want is God." And this is a right desire. This is the desire of a soul that is rightly thinking about God. I love what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here." He's talking about accommodations on earth. "Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children of the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are streams," he says, "but God is the ocean." And for true satisfaction in life and eternity, the only true satisfaction is going to come from God himself. We can find joy and enjoyment in fellowship with one another, but in the end, we are created for him, and we're created to enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what God has called us to do in this life. It's ultimately to glorify him, first of all. But not only glorify him, but enjoy him. This is something that he has created us for, to fellowship with him and to enjoy listening to him and hearing him and worshiping him, speaking to him. God's desire from beginning to end, if you look at the scriptures, is to dwell with his people and for them to worship him as their God. Well, as you look at this psalm, there is this great desire that's expressed, this longing for God, this intense desire. But notice it's a frustrated desire. Not that you can't worship and love God from a distance, but there was a desire that the psalmist had to enjoy the worship of God at the temple or at the tabernacle. You notice as he expresses himself in verse 2, at the end of the verse, he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Now that refers very specifically to a time when he would go and he would worship God at the tabernacle. And what was keeping him at this point was he was in some, for some reason in an exiled state, unable to do that. Some view this as David's time running from Saul. Others view it as David's time running from Absalom. Others who don't view the Davidic authorship consider this to be someone who is just at a distance from the worship of God and not able to be there. But the question, when shall I come and appear before God, is a it's a question that an Israelite would have if they couldn't go to the annual festivals and to go to the tabernacle and worship God. You can read through Exodus and also Deuteronomy and see references to this practice of Israel to gather together in joyful festival and worship God. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, he says, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man is to give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And so this was something that God commanded, expected, and his blessing in the interim times between the times of their meeting was to be a time where, as he blessed them, they were to prepare and then eventually give during those times at the tabernacle. And so this is a longing that he had. When shall I come to appear before God? And to see how intense this is, you look at his frustration and his question, when is this going to take place? His lingering wonder, and it's just kind of a settled question in his mind, when is this going to happen? And it's so intense that when he is then questioned in the next verse, where is your God? It actually brings about an aggravation of this frustration. So his frustration of when shall I come and appear before God actually leads to tears. And then those tears are multiplied when he's asked the question by enemies and those who taunt him, where is your God? And so there's a depth of emotion that's taking place here. Notice it says, my tears have been my food day and night. His tears could be a poetic description of his fasting and what accompanied that fasting because of his circumstances at a distance from worship. It could express that he has a lack of an appetite, and that tears are accompanying this time of despair in his life. It could literally mean that his tears are so constant that they're coming down his face and literally running down his cheeks into his mouth. However you understand it here, you can tell that this is a depth of emotion that is leading to an expression of that through tears. Tears because he could not come to be with God. And tears because not only is he not able to be there, but he has enemies who are expressing themselves to him day after day, all day long, he says, with the question, where is your God? Now, we're not told exactly who these people are. In verse 10, it says, my adversaries revile me. So they are insulting and reproaching him, and they're asking the same question there. It says in verse 11, while they say to me all day long. So this is a constant stream of insults and questioning his faith and questioning where is his God. One person said, Richard Sibbes said, grievances never come alone, but as Job's messengers, they come one after another, even to God's children. And if you read the story of Job and you read the first chapter, it was messenger after messenger after messenger that was bringing him bad news. Well, the bad news for the psalmist here is he can't worship. That he's not able to go for some reason. He's exiled and at a distance. And another circumstance is his own emotional reaction to that. And then on top of that are these enemies who are taunting him all day long. Similar to Psalm 80, where he says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You fed them with the bread of tears, and you've made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves. Sibs went on to point out that these enemies, if you look at verse 3, are asking him this question, and they're doing it in an insulting way. They're saying it to his face, and they're doing it repeatedly. He even calls this, down at the end of the psalm, a shattering of his bones. That this question was crushing him and killing him to hear this question in the midst of this circumstance. And what we see from this, in part, when the psalmist is going through this, is we're going to have times of despair and difficulty. And we may have times of despair and difficulty when an added pressure is the ungodly who are saying what they're saying and doing what they're doing, and it just adds weight. In the case of the psalmist here, this weight that's being added is the question, where is your God? We have enemies in this world who will oppose us. They will oppose us by their sinful words. They have no spiritual intelligence, so to speak. I'm not trying to demean them. I'm just saying they don't have the Spirit of God, and so don't understand what we understand, because God has graciously given us that to understand by the Spirit. We understand God's words. Not perfectly, but we understand them not like the natural man. And so in this world, when we are challenged, where is your God? There's a question of God's goodness and grace to allow you or to allow me to go through whatever circumstance it may be. And sometimes unbelievers look at disaster in this world and they call you to explain everything that God is doing, or they ask the question, how could God allow this, or why would God do this, and where's your God? I mean, if you claim to know God, why are things going badly? And sometimes, why are they going badly for you? And the assumption is, at times, that somehow man deserves good things. That man, from God, if God is a loving God, that man somehow deserves all good things in his life. And obviously, as we look at the scriptures, we understand that man is a wicked and a rebel sinner against God, a transgressor of his law, and we don't deserve anything good. We don't deserve good from the hand of God, although he gives it and gives it and gives it. Even today, we're recipients of the blessings of God. We breathe his air. We see his sunshine. We at times see the rain that falls, and we experience the blessing of God, but we don't deserve any of that. And when we encounter difficulty as believers, when we encounter trouble, and even in some cases when something major affects us, what are we to do? Well, how should we respond to that question, where is your God? Well, we must have faith. And we must trust in God. And we must trust that even when difficult things happen, that he has a good purpose. That whatever difficulty or disaster or trouble that comes our way, whatever adversity, that God does work all things together for our good. That he is interested in our Christ-likeness, and he is accomplishing that in our lives. It's not to say we won't enjoy the goodness of God and from our standpoint experience something good, but that's really what God is doing in our lives. We express faith in a time of adversity and trouble by praying for wisdom and taking our matters to God in prayer. And so even, and this is where the psalmist is a wonderful example for us, even if we are to be confronted by our enemies or those who sin with their words against us, how should we respond to that? Well, we take those things to God. We don't respond in kind. We don't seek to take any kind of vengeance. We don't respond with words that are harmful. That's not appropriate. That's not godly. We're to as much as lies within us, live peaceably with all men. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands. We're to really seek peace and pursue peace as much as it lies within us. And you notice the context of this psalm as he's being asked this question, where is your God? What is he doing? Well, he's taking it to the Lord. He is telling the Lord that he's being asked this question. And that's the right thing to do, to take the words that are leveled against us to the Lord and leave them there. And trust that God is in control and that he's still on the throne, as we saw from Psalm 11. You know, Hezekiah had a great response when he had words that were leveled against him, a letter that was written in the name of Sennacherib to him. And he took that letter and he went and he spread it before the Lord and he prayed. And what a wonderful response of faith to the Lord. You know, the Lord dealt with Sennacherib. He dealt with his armies. He did not allow Sennacherib to come up to Jerusalem. And he did not allow him to take Jerusalem. He took all the other cities of Judah, the fortified cities. But Hezekiah's act of faith and his demonstration of trust in the Lord was really what delivered. I mean, the Lord delivered, but it was through, by means of that one act of faith and looking to the Lord in the midst of that circumstance. There's something else here that's making it challenging for the psalmist, and that is the bittersweet memories. Not only does he ask, when shall I come and appear before God? He's longing for that. But he's had it before, and when he had it before, his experience of the worship of God was so wonderful. And so there's something bittersweet here. There's bittersweet memories. He's remembering the joy that he had as a part of a throng of worshipers. He remembers the joy of the festival days. He remembers the thanksgiving and the praise and the thrill of his heart as he saw all of these worshipers of God together, joined in harmony, rejoicing in God, rejoicing in his goodness. And it's the memory of that makes this time so difficult. This was something that mattered to him. It mattered to him greatly. It was something that he thoroughly enjoyed. And so the fact that he had enjoyed this in the past means that it's difficult now. And praise the Lord that we have those opportunities and we've had them together as a church family. What's something that to look forward to in heaven, the worship of heaven, as we long for that and look forward to that. And you might even during this time be missing the worship of God. So am I. I'm looking forward to a day, hopefully very soon, when we can get back together and we can fellowship together and see one another's faces and sing the songs of Zion and to praise our God together. But, you know, as he's going through this, and he has this intense desire that's being frustrated, and then his frustration is being aggravated in these ways, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't end in frustration and anger and bitterness. No, instead, he does something that is repeated in this psalm, and I think is a discipline for us as believers. He takes his request to the Lord. He takes his heart's state to the Lord and he speaks to the Lord. But he also talks to himself. And this is really what it comes next in the psalm. Verse 5 in this psalm, notice he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" So this is his hope in the midst of all this trouble. He calls himself to hope in the Lord. He first of all confronts himself with questions. He questions his own despair. The word despair here means to sink down. Why have you sunk down, O my soul? Psalm 44:25, for our soul has sunk down in the dust. His soul is sinking down and he says, why are you sinking down? He asks the question, why have you become disturbed within me? This is the idea of a tumultuous state of commotion or confusion, as one dictionary put it. So why is there such commotion and turbulence and turmoil within you, soul? He's talking to himself. And so he chides himself and he rebukes himself for this trouble that he has in his soul. And this is interesting. It's something that I don't think we do naturally. It's something we have to learn in our Christian life, where we confront ourselves with questions as to why we're doing what we're doing. And then on top of that, he is instructing himself with truth. He's calling to attention hopeful thoughts and right thoughts. Notice what he says in Psalm 42, verse 5, at the end of the verse. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him," or "I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." What he's doing is what David did in a circumstance where he had a lot of trouble on his hands. If you look at the story of Ziklag, David had been away with his men, heading with the Philistines, actually against the Israelites, and then he was dismissed because the Philistines thought he would defect in the midst of battle, and so he and his men head back, and they see the city of Ziklag, their city, with their wives and their children burning. And when they get there, all of their wives and children are gone, and all this devastation has taken place by the Amalekites, and David is the leader of all of them. And so the men even come to the point where they're thinking about taking David's life, killing him, because of his leadership and his what they perceive to be a failure of his leadership in this case. But Scripture says in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6 that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself. And that's interesting, because David, in previous days, when Jonathan at times would come to him, it said that Jonathan would encourage David in God, or strengthen David's hand in God. But now David is strengthening himself. He's putting his trust in God. And that's exactly what the psalmist does here when he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, for the help of his presence." This is not a permanent situation. There is an anticipation that he will again praise God. And in time or eternity, yes, he will, if he has an eternal outlook and he's come into fellowship with the eternal God. So he's confident in the Lord's salvation. He is confident that the Lord is going to deliver him, and that he will once again be able to give the voice of praise and sing the song of joy and worship God. And this is his message. Notice it says in the end of the verse, "I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Literally, the salvation of my face, or the health of my countenance. One translation has it, the NIV says here, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And so it's that idea of salvation. The salvation of my presence, the salvation of God. That's what his hope is. He's confident in the Lord's salvation. And even in the midst of this circumstance, he's expecting to be relieved from it. So I want to ask you, number one, are you talking to yourself like that? Are you telling yourself truth? Are you putting hopeful thoughts? Or do you always consider the glass to be half empty and got holes in it? Well, that's not the posture of a Christian. I would say that's not the permanent posture of a Christian. As we grow as followers of Christ, we have hope because we have truth. And truth is hopeful because it's based upon God, who is a rock for us. He's the one we can always trust in. He's the one who, even when we go through adversity, he is the rock that we can found our lives upon. His words we can follow and be certain of the blessing that comes along with that. So when you look at this psalm, starting there in verse 5, and you see it again down in verse 11, this psalmist is repeatedly having to talk to himself. And you and I need to do that. We need to recognize when our soul has been cast down, and when it is cast down, and when we need truth to buoy ourselves up and to bolster ourselves in the midst of our circumstance. And of course, we always need truth, but we especially need truth when we're going through those times of despair, when we're going through times when we may be depressed or discouraged and we're looking too much at our circumstances, like Peter was looking at the waves instead of looking at the one who could save him and keep him afloat. And praise the Lord that his hand reached out and he rescued Peter from sinking. But we've seen here a soul longing for God. And even in his despair, you notice that he is longing for God. He's longing for God's deliverance. And he's hopeful for that. Even in the midst of all these thoughts, challenging, adverse to them though they are. But I want you to notice as he continues, and this is first of all the soul clinging to God verses 1 through 5, or a soul longing for God 1 through 5, and now a soul clinging to God, because there's what is called someone has called it a second assault, or you could call it a second wave of these thoughts and this difficulty in his life. There is, as I understand it, in the history of the Spanish flu of 1918, there was a second wave, and it was actually the second wave that was more difficult than the first. That's not any prognostication. I'm not trying to tell the future with regard to what we're going through with COVID-19, but, you know, there are waves in disease and pandemics, but there's also waves, aren't there, of discouragement and despair and depression in our lives, where we may have a feeling and we may get down, we may be looking at our circumstances and we may start to think hopeful thoughts and bring, as we consider God's word, we might be come back to the point of where we were before, but then suddenly something hits us again and our thoughts go to pondering and we go even deeper. And it appears, based on the confession here in verse 6, that the psalmist is going deeper. He says, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me." Literally, my soul is sunk down within me. This word despair in our dictionary means the complete loss or the absence of any hope. And his thoughts are now overwhelming him. And I don't think they're any different than they were before. They're only added to. And so what you have here is his despair is sinking down. He may have come up in verse 5, but again, he's sinking down in verse 6. And I would just ask the question, what do you do when that happens? One wave has come, and you seem to have responded, but now there's a second wave, and it's more intense. What do you do when you're in despair? Well, again, what I want to encourage you to do is do exactly what the psalmist is doing. Notice when he says, "My soul is in despair," what precedes that are these words, "Oh my God! Oh my God!" He's calling upon God. Now, "Oh my God" is oftentimes a profanity in people's mouths. Don't let it be in yours. People sometimes say, when they say, "Oh my God," and they see something alarming or they see something amazing and they say, "Oh my God," and they say, "Well, I didn't mean anything by that." You know, that's exactly the problem. That you didn't mean anything by saying, "Oh my God." The word God has meaning. It refers to the absolute ruler of the universe, the sovereign who sits on the throne of heaven, the everlasting, infinite, unchangeable, self-existent creator God. So for you to say that with no meaning is foolish. And God says he will not hold them guiltless who take his name in vain. Nothing about God is common or meaningless. God is holy, holy, holy. And when we use his name, when we speak of him, we need to speak rightly of him. No, "Oh my God" here is a claim to God. He owns God. This is an expression of his faith in God. It reveals his trust and his personal relationship with God. And yes, there's some drama here as he says, "Oh," this is something he can't express, but you can tell the emotion when he says, "Oh, Oh my God. And what is he so emotional about? Well, he says, my soul is in despair within me. My soul is going through such turmoil and trouble, and I have lost hope, and so I'm clinging, God, to you. And as he clings to God and expresses that, which that's just the right thing to do in trouble. One songwriter said, when doubt and fear assail me and bend my spirit low, I know there is a Savior to whom I e'er can go. He's promised to be with me no matter what betide, till someday when he'll call me to sit down at his side. This is the right thing to do, is to call upon God, which he does. And not only call upon God, but to remember God. Now what we have in verse 6 is his statement of, therefore I remember, or I am remembering. So in the midst of this despair, what he calls to mind is God. And as he calls God to mind, he starts to think in terms of the geography of where he is. It says in verse 6, from the land of the Jordan, from the peaks of the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Now, this is likely, as I understand the geography, was looking this up in a Bible atlas. We're talking about, obviously, a mountainous region. Obviously, he is exiled from his homeland. He's not able to worship at Jerusalem, wherever the tabernacle temple is at this point. He's in high mountains, Mount Hermon, the peaks of Hermon. This is a mountain group that's in northern Israel. It's the highest mountains in Israel. And though we don't know the specific location of Mount Mizar, where it seems to be what he's talking about here is where he is. And he's saying, I remember you from where I'm at. Even though I can't be where I want to be, I'm going to remember you and call you to mind right here. Because this belongs to you too. This mountain range belongs to you too. And certainly the mountains do belong to the Lord. He formed them. Psalm 90. But notice what else he says. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. Now, whatever the psalmist experiences here is, it does seem that he had some sight of, whether it's immediate or in this vicinity, he has a sight and sound of these waterfalls. When he says deep calls to deep, he's talking about the sound of the waterfalls, the falling of the falls over and then down into the pool below. And what he seems to be comparing these waterfalls and the sound to is the circumstances that he's in and the trouble that is coming over his soul. It's just kind of coming over him in waves. Deep calls to deep. There's wave after wave, or someone has said billow after billow is coming and falling down. And he's feeling the effects of this in his soul. Notice he says, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. So one of the things he's doing here is he's acknowledging the sovereignty of God in his location and also in his circumstance. And that's what we have to remember in any time of trouble or adversity. God is still on the throne, Psalm 11. God is in control. This hasn't surprised him. And so in the midst of our circumstance, when I have these waves that are kind of rolling over me, I need to recognize these are God. God is doing this. And even if it's our enemies, even if it's those who oppose us, God is not unable to stop that. We know that he can. But if he doesn't, then there's some reason that he's allowed it. And so when we're going through affliction and wave after wave comes upon our soul, keep on calling upon God. Keep on remembering God. Don't stop praying. No, this is the time to ramp it up, so to speak, and to call upon God and to keep on calling upon Him. You know, Jonah did this in the midst of the belly of the whale when he said, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight." And then he says, "Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." Even Jonah, in the midst of that circumstance, is pouring out his heart to God. He's telling God what he's going through. And as he does so, he even expresses hope. And wherever I am, and whatever I'm going through, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, you can call God to mind, and you can have hope in God. What better thing could you call to mind in the midst of a difficult circumstance than the God who's omnipotent, than the God who is with you, the God who, if you know that He's with you, you do not need to fear, Psalm 23, because His presence is right there with you. Now, the psalmist here is hoping in God, but he gets more specific in the next verse where he says in verse 8, "The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." As he hopes in God, his specific hope is that God will continue to show His loving kindness to him in these times of adversity, what he's going through. Notice it says He will command His loving kindness. This is God's order, His steadfast love. That's what His executive order is for those who are His own. He wants and does continue to show loving kindness to us. In fact, what does Lamentations 3 say? It says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I love that verse. It says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease." Now, you can focus on the part of the verse that says, they are new every morning. But I want to focus just for a moment on, they never cease. His loving kindnesses never cease. Yes, they're new every morning, but they never cease. So morning after morning after morning, you can expect through the course of your life and eternity that if you have come into a saving relationship with God, that His loving kindness towards you will never fail. That was David's confidence in Psalm 23, where he says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a precious truth that God's loving kindness will never cease. It will be with us forever. And if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, this is the promise for those who know Him, that His love expressed in the cross of Christ, sending Jesus to die upon the cross for our sins, for the payment of our penalties so that we might be forgiven. That love that was expressed on the cross is a love that is expressed throughout eternity. In fact, if you come to know Him, you realize this is something that God has always done. He's always loved me. I have been loved with an everlasting love, Jeremiah says. So if you don't know the Lord, you're missing out on an eternal being with everlasting love who promises loving kindness to those who come to Him. And that loving kindness will be expressed to you that when you come to Him in faith, He will forgive all of your sins and He will cleanse you from your unrighteousness and He will grant to you the righteousness of His Son, a gift that He gives to you so that you might be rightly related to Him, and so that you might be able to enjoy His presence forever in heaven. Would you come to Him today? Would you turn from your sins and come to Him and experience the joy of that love and goodness? This is the psalmist's expectation, the loving kindness of the Lord. But not just that, it's also the comfort of God's songs in the night. It says, "His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." You know, Scripture teaches that God does give songs. Elihu in Job 35 says, "Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night?" God gives songs to His people. He gives them something to sing, even in the midst of great difficulty. He gives the song, he gives the encouragement, he gives us the content, the truth about him to sing, and this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to us when we go through a time of trial, that we can be ministered to even in the night, even in those times where it's dark outside and it may be dark in our hearts in terms of our hope, but we have the light of the truth that God gives to us that we might be able to see and rejoice. Notice what he says in the end of that verse. He says, a prayer to the God of my life. I would just point out that this is a prayer that he's praying, but in addition to the prayer that he's praying, he's expecting that God would give him a prayer. That God would continue to give fuel to his faith and strength to him, that he might be able to pray to him. And even whether it's the song that is the prayer or a prayer in addition to the song, the expectation, the confidence is that God's loving kindness would be with him in the daytime, that his song would be with him in the night, and that he would pray and continue to pray to the God of his life. That he would be able to persevere through God's help to him. Now, this is a wonderful thought. And when he says the prayer to the God of my life, you know, he's the God who gave us life, but he's also the God of everything that we go through in this life. So whatever you're going through in your life is different than mine. Your life is different than your neighbor's. Your life is different than those around you. But if he is the God of your life, you can pray to him and trust that he will meet you in your need. And there's sometimes, of course, God is doing things and we just don't see it. But we can pray and express our trust in the Lord. I want to encourage you to keep on doing that. Don't quit praying, whatever you may be going through. So what is he doing here as he's hoping in God? Well, he's hoping in his loving kindness. He's hoping in his comfort. He's hoping really in his presence at all times in his life. When he says the prayer to the God of my life. And then he is being just honest with God. In addition to calling upon God in this time of despair, he is honest with God. His honesty is in the form of his questions in verse 9. And his relating his experience in verse 10. And so, as he's honest with God, he is just expressing what he's going through. This is what we need to do in prayer. Tell it to Jesus, as the songwriter said. But I want you to notice that, you know, you might look at verse 9 and see that question, or both questions, and you might think, well, that seems almost disrespectful. Number one, I would say this is Scripture. And that's not to say that everything that someone says in Scripture we should say, but this is in the context of someone who's praying to the Lord, and notice what precedes it. Notice what precedes the question. What precedes the question is a statement of great faith. I will say to God, my rock. Now we might find it odd that he says that just prior to asking these questions. But I think what we can see is that he's not being disrespectful. He's just being honest with God. And he is trusting in God, but he is telling God, this is how I feel. Notice what he says. Why have you forgotten me? Now you might feel like you're forgotten by God. There are times in our life when we're going through something and we just don't see any relief and we think God's forgotten us. But even asking that question, you know, God doesn't forget you or forget me. A nursing mother, he says in the prophets, would be more prone to forget her baby than for God to forget one of his own. God does not forget us. He also asked the question, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And as he faces this circumstance of the enemy asking, where is your God? He says in the next verse, how painful this is to him. He says, how, as a shattering my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I mean, there's an intensity to his suffering and his difficulty that he just needs to tell the Lord. Why do I go about mourning? Now, he's asking these questions prefaced by his confidence in God. And I want you to notice again how he ends the psalm. He ends by clinging. He doesn't end by frustration. He doesn't end by bitterness. He doesn't end down in the dumps. He ends talking to himself again. He ends speaking to himself, correcting himself, asking questions to confront himself, and then again speaking truth and hopeful thoughts. Notice what he says at the end of the psalm. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Well, we've heard that before. And that was after the first wave. But now after the second wave, it's the same questions. It's the same confrontation of his own heart. He's disciplined himself to recognize when thoughts of despair are turning downward and turning to depression, turning to cause him to despair. And instead of going that direction, he does what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He took himself in hand and he corrects himself with truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as he was examining this and talking about the psalm, he said, we must learn to take ourselves in hand. This man was not content just to lie about and commiserate with himself. But he does something about it. He takes himself in hand. But he does something which is more important still. That is, he talks to himself. And what does he talk to himself about? Well, look at the end of the psalm. He says, hope in God. There is reason to hope in God. He says, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God, the salvation of my countenance and my God. If I could put it this way, I'm going to use an image here. Don't let yourself go down roads of doubt and unbelief and despair without setting roadblocks of truth in your way. Don't let yourself go down roads of doubt and unbelief and despair without setting roadblocks of truth in your way. Or you could think of it as detours of truth. Detours that will help you avoid what's at the end of that road. And there's nothing good at the end of that road. If you get in despair and you don't have any hope and you don't put your hope in God, there's really nothing good at the end of that road. So you need to put these roadblocks of truth or detours of truth where you get back to the place where you need to be. I had a conversation with someone recently who said that they were looking forward to getting into a book in the Bible. Their particular book was Romans, because of some of the difficulties and challenges and things that they were going through. And when I saw them again, after they said they were going to do that because of everything they're going through, they said that that book had been a great encouragement to them. So there was this anticipation, a hope, and then there was a reliance upon the truth, and then there was an obvious grace from God that helped them through that circumstance. You know, God sees us when we're in despair. You know, God has, in advance of any despair that you or I might experience, he's provided help for us and hope for us. You know, the greatest despair that you could be in is despair thinking about your eternal state if you do not know God. And you'd be right to be in despair in one sense, to be hopeless without God. But realize, if you recognize your spiritual condition and you know of the gospel, you don't need to despair. You just need to fly to Christ. You need to go to the remedy. You need to find the rock and put your feet upon it. You need to rest and trust in him, because he is the source of salvation. He's the only source of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. And he will rescue you from your sins, and he will rescue you from the wrath to come. and He will rescue you from any despair, any hopelessness you might have, because He is our hope, and He is the hope of our salvation. So I trust that God will minister these truths to your heart today. I trust that He will encourage you, that as you fellowship with Him today through His Word, that He will bolster you and strengthen and encourage you, and that you'll have hope in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the truth that You've given us in Your Word. We thank You that when we're going through trial and adversity and trouble, that even as we're longing for You, that You have truth to be able to minister to us. And we pray that we recognize when we're despairing, and that we wouldn't allow ourselves to continue in that, and that we would learn the discipline of talking to ourselves and questioning when we're going down a road of unbelief or real despair. And we pray that we might speak the truth to ourselves, instructing ourselves in the truth. Teach us, Lord, how to better do this. And we pray that even as we continue to study the Psalms together, that You'd give us more truth to be able to bolster us in this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.